Good morning. I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We come this morning to a new section in Romans. It runs from 14:1 through 15:13. And as we begin to look at chapter 14, I need you to remember what we've gone through in 12 and 13 because, you know, this is not just like, okay, 14, we're starting something new. I think he's continuing the theme from 12 and 13, which is love your neighbor as yourself. Let's review just a brief minute here. In Romans 12, 3, he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." Now, that's a problem with love, because if you think so highly of yourself, you don't really care about anybody else. So, you know, don't think so highly, but think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And when you are thinking correctly about yourself, you'll be able to love other people. He says in verse 9 and 10, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." And he says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another." So he's just hammering this through, and he gets to 13:8, and he says, "Oh, nothing to anyone except to love one another. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." And he kind of wraps it up in 9. He says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." We all do that, right? We treat our neighbors with the same care and love and respect that we do our own selves. Not too often, but this is what we're called to do. And I believe this theme of love continues into chapter 14 and 15. Romans 14 may be one of the most misused and misapplied chapters in the Bible. There's preachers and theologians of many different religious persuasions who interpret these chapters as allowing almost any doctrinal position the fertile mind of man can invent. And I'll share one of those with you in a minute just because it's humorous. But most commentators, if you go and try to study what other people say about this, most commentators see this section as a call for Christian unity based on liberty, understanding Christian liberty. They see this as Paul encouraging these two groups to live in harmony with one another. And most see the problem in this text as you've got the strong believers who are totally liberated. They understand their freedom in Christ and they're enjoying it. On the other hand, you have the weak. They're still hung up on different things. They don't really understand their Christian liberties. So the strong are tempted to look down on the weak as legalists, weak people in bondage who hinder the strong from enjoying their liberty. And the strong's reaction is to despise that person, to look down on them, basically say, "Grow up, you baby. We're free to do this stuff." Now, I think that we all realize, if you've been around for any length of time, that believers differ in their preferences and in their convictions. I mean, churches have split over the color of the carpeting in the church. I mean, we can be so petty at times, it's ridiculous. And because of these differences, there is great potential for conflict and disunity in the church. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about in this text. And as an example of how varied the different views are, there's a book out there called The Jesus Proposal, a theological framework for maintaining the unity of the body of Christ. And in it, one of the authors, Shelley, leaves the impression that Romans 14 applies to differences over interpretations about the millennium. And I'm like, boy, I don't know how in the world they came up with that. I mean, that's kind of a stretch, I would think. You know, I read that over and over. Where do you get the millennium as this? Well, as I said, most see this section as a section on liberty and unity, which is certainly a very important subject. Paul was concerned about the issue of unity. He brought it up in every letter he wrote to a church. Christian unity is a vital subject, people, but I don't think that's Paul's emphasis here in this text. I think in this text, Paul is dealing more with the issue of love and evangelism than unity. Now, this section, 14:1 through 15:13, is basically about two groups of people, the strong and the weak. He starts out in verse 14:1, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Then he says in 15:1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, that'd be the weak, and not just please ourselves. So you see here very clearly there's a contrast in this section between the strong and the weak. Well, the first thing we have to do if we're going to understand this text is understand who is the strong, who is the weak, who are these people? And it's a tremendously important that we understand that, and as you can understand, it's not that easy to do because there's all kinds of different opinions on this. There's a strong consensus today that the weak were Christian Jews who still practiced the law and Jewish customs. Most would also throw God-fearing Gentiles in there, those who had come as proselytes, and so they're kind of connected there, and they throw them in that category. They see the strong as Christian Gentiles, as well as Christian Jews like Paul, who have abandoned Jewish practices. Just to give you an example of the various views, Gagin says of the weak, he argues that the term refers to Gentile Christians, and then you got Kaysman, who thinks it refers to Gentile believers. So, you know, the strong refers to Gentile believers. So you got the opposite opinion there. Then you got someone like C.K. Barrett, who has maintained that the weak were legalists. And this is a real common interpretation, proposing that the phrase weak in faith attests to failure to grasp the fundamental principles that men are justified and reconciled to God not by vegetarianism or Sabbatarianism or teetotalism, but by faith alone. In other words, the weak, being weak in faith, regard their abstentions as good works needed for salvation. And as I said, that's a really commonly held view. But if the issue here in this text, in these texts, was legalism, the weak being the legalist, would Paul say, accept the one who is weak in faith? Is that how Paul deals with legalism? Accept him, and then watch. But not for the purpose of passing judgment. Don't judge that brother. He's a legalist. We're not supposed to judge him. He says on his opinions. Don't argue with him about those opinions. Does that fit at all with the legalist? Notice what Paul says in Galatians 5:1. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. They have been delivered, these Galatians, they have been set free from the judgment of the law, no longer under its disciplinary regulations. And he goes on to say, therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. He is telling the Galatians to stand fast. Listen, not in holiness, we would expect that. Not in righteousness, we would expect that also. He is telling them, stand fast, guard your liberty. That's something that we're supposed to guard our liberty? It was something they were to defend. That seems strange to us because the church today seems to think Christians have too much liberty. And they're always trying to kind of rein our liberty in, aren't they? Well, you got to do this, brother. Well, you got to do that, bro. Paul, he's saying you got to guard your liberty. You got to stand fast in it. And I want you to notice in Romans 14 and 15, Paul does not give any criticism to the weak like he did to the Galatians. I don't think they can be legalists. Paul attacked, he condemned legalism. Look what he says in Galatians 4:9. But now you that have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Legalism is enslavement. It is bondage. And if the weak were legalists, Paul would have blasted them. He didn't put up with that stuff. Remember his confrontation of Peter in Antioch? I mean, you've got to have some guts, I think, to confront Peter. Here's a guy that walked on water, okay? Here's a guy who, you know, he's got some spiritual power, and he didn't have any problems confronting him because he was getting trapped into this thing. Well, we don't see that in Romans. So in order to understand this, let's look at the strong first, and then we'll look at the weak, because I think the strong is probably a little easier to understand who they are. I think it seems pretty clear that they're Christians, because Paul himself classifies himself as the strong. Now, we who are strong. The word strong here is from the Greek word dunatos, and it means powerful or capable. Most, if not all, of Paul's exhortations in this text are to the strong. He can make some arguments sometimes that he's talking to the weak. I don't know that he really is. I think he's just letting the strong know this is how the weak ought to do it also. And as we said, the strong are Christians. Look what he says in verse 7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us. They're to accept the weak in the same way that Christ had accepted them. So if Christ had accepted them, then they are believers in Yeshua. Now, Paul doesn't ask the weak to change their behavior. If they're legalists, he's certainly going to tell them to change their behavior. He doesn't do that, but he does call on the strong to change their behavior for the sake of the weak. Look at verse 15. And by the way, today we're just going to kind of do an introduction on this text. We'll start getting verse by verse into it next week and deal with, hopefully, in a lot more depth. But I just want you to understand this morning who the strong and the weak are. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Remember we said about the theme of love? He says, listen, if you're hurting one of your brothers, you're not acting in love. You're not walking in love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So their power seems to lie in their ability to affect the relationship of the weak towards Christ. The strong seem to be predominantly Gentile Christians. Now, predominantly, there's some Jews in there. But Paul put himself in that category. And the strong have no problem eating whatever they want to eat. Notice verse 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things. That's the strong. But the weak, he's just eating vegetables. So the strong, whatever I want to eat, I'm going to eat it. Also, they observe certain days. The strong doesn't, the weak do. One person regards one day above another. Another man regards every day alike. That's the strong. Every day is, I don't have to set aside a special Sabbath, a special feast. You know, I don't have to do all that stuff. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. According to chapter 14, verse 21, they also are free to drink wine. Look at 14:14. Now, he says, I know and am convinced in the Lord, Yeshua, that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, if you just notice here, he uses unclean three times in this verse. It's the word koinos, which means common. Literally, it means shared by all or several. Now, it also is used of profane or defiled or unclean, because this is a Jewish context here, okay? To the Jews, certain things are unclean. Peter uses this word of himself in Acts 10:14. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. Unholy there is kainos. Clearly, Peter indicates he is abiding by the dietary laws of Israel. So the strong seem to be predominantly Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ without attachment to Jewish law or customs. I think these Gentiles they're not proselytes. They've heard the gospel and they accept it. They don't really have a lot of Jewish context to this. They're not God-fearers. They're not proselytes. And they seem to have had a view of superiority towards Jews before they became Christians. That was very common. Gentiles hated Jews. Jews hated Gentiles. Okay? That was very well known. So they didn't like Gentiles. So they're Gentile Christians. They come to Christ, they have no appreciation for the Jewish roots of the faith whatsoever. I think these are the same people that Paul addressed in chapter 11, verse 20. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited. The group of the strong were the opposite of the Judaizers. They were... catch this word, Gentilizers. Okay? Now the Judaizers would come along to the people who trusted Christ and they would say, that's good that you believe in Yeshua, but you also need to be circumcised, keep the set, you know, put on laws. Well, the Gentilizers were just the opposite. They'd come along and say, you don't need any of that garbage. You don't need to keep the law. You don't need to, you know, you Jews, just get rid of all that stuff. They're doing the very opposite thing. So the strong seem to regard the unbelieving Jews as enemies. Again, in 11:28, he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. Why are they enemies? Because they don't believe in Yeshua. I mean, they got the law and the prophets and the ceremonies and everything, and they don't believe you guys are idiots. So they view them as enemies. So I see the strong as Gentile believers with some Jewish believers thrown in there. They truly understand who they are in Christ. They've come to faith in Yeshua. They have very little or no Jewish background, these Gentiles. They may even feel that they're replacing the Jews as God's people. So, then the question is, who are the weak? Now, this gets a little more difficult here. If I called you weak in faith in Rome in the first century, who would you be? That's a critical question to understanding what exactly is going on in this text. The Greek word used here for weak is asthenēo. And it means, or could mean, sick, impotent, feeble. It also means powerless, without strength. It's just literal meaning. You're without strength. It's often used of sick people. They're without strength physically. They don't have strength. They're sick. So he's calling these people sick in faith or weak in faith. Now the question is, who does he consider powerless? Who does he consider without strength? There's four possibilities. Okay? The weak are Jewish believers, Gentile believers. What are the other two possibilities? Jews who do not believe Yeshua is the Messiah, or Gentile unbelievers. That's all the choices we have here. If you have another choice, let me know. I haven't been able to think of another one. This is the categories you got, all right? Now, we've already seen that the Jew-Gentile purity issue has something to do with all this, right? So that kind of gets rid of two and four, so let's just cross them out, all right? I don't think this is dealing with Gentile believers. I don't think it was dealing with Gentile unbelievers for the most part. It really comes down to, are the weak Jewish believers or non-Jewish or Jewish non-believers? And most Christian theologians choose number one. They're Jewish believers. They see the weak as they're Jews, they're believers. N.T. Wright says this, it should not be necessary to labor the point that all the people Paul has in mind are Christians. I want to say to you, it's worth laboring the point. All right? Because with Wright's assumption that most hold this, it appears that as though Paul is instructing Gentile believers to be tolerant of their Jewish brothers and sisters, leading them toward a stronger faith that will allow them to put away their Jewish customs like Sabbath and diet. What we must understand here is that the weak are weak in faith. Again, the Greek word for weak, asthenēo, sick, impotent, feeble, powerless. They're impotent in faith. The problem is not their opinions. The problem is not about their liberties. The problem is their faith. And Paul tells the strong, don't pass judgment on their opinions. That's not even the problem. Now notice first that those who are weak in faith, they don't eat meat and they don't drink wine. He who is weak eats vegetables only. Is it wrong to be a vegetarian? No, it's not wrong. Okay, you can be... Where's the ushers? Get that lady. Okay, I understand you like your stuff, but is it wrong to be a vegetarian? See, here's the problem. Whatever we believe, we tend to want to shove down everybody else's throat, right? That's where the problem comes in. If you want to be a vegetarian, you're free to be a vegetarian. Okay, I think it's a healthy lifestyle. You throw a steak in every once in a while and you got a great menu, okay? That's right. But we must see that the practice of the weak is not sin. It is actually, catch this, the practice of the weak is God-exalting behavior. The practices of the weak, they're faith-driven practices. Paul doesn't accuse the weak of sinning. They're acting from faith. The faith is weak, yes, but it's faith. And faith is a God-centered, God-exalting frame of heart. Look what he says in 14:6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. Why is he doing that? He's doing it for the Lord. He's doing it out of faith. And he who eats does so for the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. He who eats not, here's the vegetarian, he's not eating, for the Lord he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. So the observance of days and abstinence of the week, it's a God-exalting behavior. The one who abstains, he's abstaining in honor of the Lord, and he's giving thanks to God. The weak refrains from eating certain things for the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. They have faith, but it's weak. So the weak brother is acting on faith, he is God-centered, and he's overflowing with thanks to God. One commentator writes this. He says, now that's rather interesting because the Jews have no scruples whatsoever about drinking wine. Is that true? Well, it all depends. You need a little context there. See, I could say that the Jews have no problem whatsoever eating meat. Did the Jews eat meat? Did they eat all meat? Well, certain meats were forbidden, right? But here's what you got to take in mind here. We must remember we're talking here about Jews in Rome in the first century. And there is a strong tradition in the diaspora cities of Jews refusing to eat meat that might have been offered to idols or been improperly butchered. See, if you're talking to Jews in Jerusalem, that's a whole different can of worms there, all right? Then you deal with the Scripture, and there were certain dietary laws, and there's nothing against wine. They were allowed to drink wine. They could do that if they want. They could eat a lot of meat if they wanted. We're not talking about Jews in Jerusalem. We're talking about Jews in bondage in Rome. And the refusal to drink wine with Gentiles is consistent with the Jewish practice when it was feared that the wine was associated with libations that was connected with adultery. So again, we got to have a context. They're in bondage. This is a diaspora thing here. Do you remember Daniel's stand on this when he went into captivity in Babylon? Sounds very much like we're reading here. Look at Daniel 1:8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine that the king drank. Now, we just said there's nothing wrong with wine. The Jews didn't have a problem with that. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. He wasn't going to defile himself with this food and this wine. So let me ask you this. What is it that Daniel ate in captivity? Vegetables and water. Okay, that's what he ate, vegetables and water. That's what he requested, just give me vegetables. And what happened at the end of 10 days of eating only vegetables? Wow, you look better than everybody around you. Catch a clue, people. Catch a clue. He looks much better because he's eating only what God made, okay? Vegetables right out of the ground, and he looks better. Wow, you look better than everybody else. Good deal here. All right. The weak were certainly Jews. I don't think there's most everybody is on that. Now there's some who aren't, but most people are there. All right. But are they Christians? I don't think so. I think the Jews talked about the weak are unbelievers. Now, I know that you say, well, that's a little... Here, stop for a minute. Don't accept this and don't reject this. Just hang on to it till you get enough information to put it all together. Okay? Now, that's really important. Mark Nanos, in his book, The Mystery of Romans, the Jewish context of Paul's letter, argues that the weak in Romans are not believers in Messiah. They are those Jews who have not yet embraced the truth of Yeshua. They're Torah observant, which is why they maintain dietary laws and the Sabbath, but they have not yet been convinced that Yeshua is God's anointed. Therefore, Paul's instructing the Gentile believers, the strong, to live in such a way that they don't cause offense to their as yet unconvinced Jewish brothers and sisters. In other words, while it's possible that the Gentile believers in Messiah could claim they don't have to live according to Torah. They're not Jews. We can do whatever we want. Paul tells them that they must live as righteous Gentiles so they will demonstrate that they serve the one true God, Yahweh, so as to convince the Jewish colleagues that they really are part of the people of God. Let me just say here that I am greatly indebted to Mark Nanos in his book, The Mystery of Romans. He takes a position that you'll not find anywhere else. And to me, it just makes really good sense, and we'll be looking at that as we go through here. Paul wants to alter the behavior of the strong so that the weak are not provoked to speak evil of their good things. Look what he says in verse 16 and 14. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Now, most people would say, well, the good thing here is their freedom. I don't think that's it at all. I think he's talking about their new position as fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. That's a good thing. They now share in the root of the olive tree. They are partakers of the Abrahamic covenant. And they're not to let this good be spoken of as evil because of their failure to adhere to the standards of righteous Gentiles. Nanos writes this: Christian Gentiles in Rome were meeting in the context of the synagogue community. Very important that we understand that. Okay, in Rome, they're all meeting together. He says, and they're beginning to question their obligation to practice as applicable to themselves the halacha. You know what that is, right? I'll explain to you in a minute. Okay. So hang on to that. Halacha, hitherto developed in diaspora Judaism for righteous Gentiles. He says, this would have led the Jewish communities to reject the claims the Christian Gentiles as equal co-participants in the promised salvation. Blasphemy rather than approval would have been the unmistakable results, and this would have caused the further stumbling of the Jewish community over the gospel. Now, Nanos mentioned the halacha, which literally means walking. It has to do with your conduct. It denotes rules for behavior in rabbinic Judaism, and it's frequently an idiom in the Bible as well for discussing proper behavior. For example, the Hebrew word is used in Deuteronomy 28:9. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, as He swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. The word walk here is halach. And that's the idea here. It's the idea of walking. It's the idea of conduct. And to the Jews, a righteous Gentile was one who lived at least by the seven laws of Noah. The Jews had 613 commandments that they kept. They didn't require that of Gentiles. Okay? The Gentiles at least, though, had to live up to this righteous standard, the Noahide code. Now, the code is a set of moral imperatives that, according to the Talmud, were given by God as binding set of laws upon the children of Noah. In other words, all mankind. All mankind got these Noahide laws. Then later, the Jews got 613 additional laws. Okay? So for the Gentiles, they at least had to do this. And if they didn't do it, the Jews looked and they would say, listen, we're part of the kingdom of God. We are believers in Yeshua. We're joint heirs of the covenant with Abraham. And they're living unrighteously. They say, no, we have no part of that. If they're not living up to these basic standards, they wouldn't give them the time of day. Matter of fact, they wouldn't allow them in their synagogue. They would kick them out. So very, very important. And this is cultural. This is something that we have to understand if we're going to get this text. These people in this culture didn't need all this instruction, okay, because they lived it. Very, very important. According to religious Judaism, any non-Jew who lives according to these laws is regarded as a righteous Gentile. And they're assured a place in the Olam Haba, the age to come. And they're welcome in the synagogue in the first century. All right. Now you may be thinking, well, wait a second. Paul calls the weak brothers, both to himself and to the strong. He does it in 14:10, 14:13, 14:15. How could they be unsaved Jews if he calls them a brother? You've been asking that question, right? Well, let me ask you a question. Can an unsaved Jew be called a brother to a Christian? Okay, hang on. Okay, here we go. But now, context is very important. Paul clearly regards non-Christian Jews as his brothers, right? Remember, we saw this in Romans 9. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So Paul viewed the non-Christian Jews as his brothers. Now the question is, does Paul regard non-Christian Jews as brothers to the strong in Rome, who were primarily Gentiles? Paul did not see faith in Yeshua as a break with Israel and his fellow Jews. The Jews were the historical community of the one true God. Thus, to be a Christian would have made one a brother to all Jews, listen, prior to AD 70. It's different after AD 70. But remember, Paul's writing prior to AD 70. Temple has not been destroyed. God is not done with Judaism yet. They're in a 40-year period where he's still giving them a chance. And so during this period, guess what? You become a Christian. Man, I'm connected with Abraham. I'm a brother to you. You're my brother. I think we saw this link with the illustration of the olive tree in chapter 11:18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Those are the unsaved Jews. But if you are arrogant, he's talking to Gentiles, remember it is not you who supports the root. The root supports you. See, this grafted in shoot is sharing that sap that's coming up through the root of the trees. The Gentiles are totally dependent on the covenant which God entered in with Abraham and the promises he made to them. The church is so off here, you understand that we have no promises other than those made to Israel? We don't have any. Because our faith is the faith of Israel, completed. Faith in Christ is the link with the promises made to Abraham. And it unites us to the nourishing root of the olive tree, these promises. The Jewish root supports you, not the other way around. So being a Christian means becoming a true Jew. Being a Christian means finding our ancestry in Abraham and his offspring. In the Bible, the olive tree is a picture of God's people. Israel is God's olive tree. So I think that Paul uses brother here to refer to unsaved Jews, because it's still prior to AD 70, temple's still standing, and he calls them brothers. We have a common, ancestry in the sense that you believe in Abraham, you believe in the promises given to Abraham, so do we. They have not yet come to believe in Yeshua, but they might. In Hebrews 3:1, Barnabas, who I believe was the author, he calls his audience holy brethren. If brethren simply means Christian, then holy brethren is redundant. Okay? Because all Christians are holy. So why does he call them holy brethren? I'm not sure, but it seems like he's making a distinction. I want you to understand, talking to believers. They're holy brethren. All Christians are holy. They might not live holy, but they are holy. All right? Now, to help us understand who the weak in faith are, we need to look at, did Paul use this phrase anywhere else? Does anybody use the phrase weak in faith? I mean, so, I use the sword, what's it called? E-sword. All right? And people are like, that's a free thing. Yeah, it's free and it's worse. I think it's wonderful, okay? Just because something's free doesn't mean it's no good, okay? But you just take and highlight the phrase and then you click on it and you search the entire Bible. Is this phrase used anywhere else? Well, it is used one other place. Only one other place in the Bible. Paul uses it in Romans 4. So let's go to Romans 4. And, if Paul uses this phrase before and he's using it now, there's probably some connection here. Writing of Abraham, he says, without being weak in faith, there's our phrase, and it's almost identical in the Greek. He contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. All right, God comes in and promises you're going to have a kid. Well, I'm about 100, this body ain't working too good. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. Sarah's never had a kid. What are the chances of that happening? It says, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but watch, he grew strong in faith. Abraham's not weak, He's strong. So what made him different? Why was he strong? What made him strong? What made him not weak? He goes on, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. The promise was what? A resurrection. I'm going to give you life from the dead. All right? Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Yeshua, our Lord, from the dead. Now, get that. That's very important. Now, those who believe in him who raised Yeshua from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. Now, we learn from this that being weak in faith for Paul had nothing to do with Torah. And that's what most people say. The weak in faith, they're holding to Torah. Wait a second. Abraham had nothing to do with Torah. Hadn't come along yet. All right? So it had nothing to do with Torah. It had nothing to do with observance to Torah. It was connected with a doubt in the ability of God to give life to the dead. Just as Abraham was strong for believing that Isaac would be born from a dead womb, the Romans are strong for believing that Yeshua was raised from a dead corpse. And the strong are believers, the weak are unbelievers by definition. Now, Paul is a Torah observant Jew who desperately wants his Jewish brothers to see Yeshua is the promised Messiah. So Paul asked the Gentiles in Rome to live as righteous Gentiles so that the Jews might come to see the truth in Christ. The strong, those who know Yeshua as Messiah, are responsible, listen to me, I know this is not a very Calvinistic phrase, but they are responsible for the salvation of the weak. And they're responsible by the way they live. Remember what we've learned so far about the situation in Rome? Remember I suggested to you that the church in Rome met in the synagogue. Jews, Gentiles, they all met in the synagogue. That was the only place the Scriptures were. So the Christians, they became Christians, they would go to the synagogue, connect with the Scriptures. So you got Jews there, they don't believe in Messiah. You got Gentiles there, they believe in Messiah, and they're all worshiping together. That would be interesting. Paul's coming to Rome. He's coming there because he wants to set up a base of operation to reach Spain. So he wants to talk to the Jews, and that's what he did. You know, in the end of Acts, when he got there, he calls the Jewish leaders and, come on in, I want to talk to you guys. And they said, we didn't hear anything about you. We don't know anything about the situation. So he preaches the gospel to them. Now, if those Jews that he called there had been so upset because of these Gentiles who claim to be Christians and just live totally unrighteously, they said, we don't want anything to do with that Yeshua. We know people who say they're followers of Yeshua, especially to a Jew. He was their rabbi. Yeshua was a rabbi. And a disciple of a rabbi lives like the rabbi. So if you're saying, Yeshua's my rabbi, and you don't live like Yeshua, he's not your rabbi. You're not following Yeshua. That was the whole thing of discipleship. And when a person went to a rabbi to try to follow him, he would say, can I be like you? That was the question. And the rabbi would have to determine, I don't know, can you be like me? You know, can you live righteously? And they followed him 24/7, did everything they did. When a rabbi went to the bathroom, the disciple would go into the bathroom with him. You say, well, that's kind of crazy. No, because the Jews had a prayer when they came out of the bathroom. They thanked God for the openings in their body. You say, well, that's kind of weird. Yeah? How do you think you'd function without them? See? We just take stuff like that for granted. Well, the Jews didn't take it for granted. Thank you, God, for the openings in the body that I have to be able to relieve myself. You know, when it doesn't happen, people get very sick. So this is the context here. It's Jewish. They're in the synagogue. They're meeting together. And I think the Gentiles are being tempted to consider the unbelieving Jews as excluded from God's purpose. God's done with these things. So Paul tells the Gentiles in 11, 17 and 18 again, but if some of the branches were broken off, again, those are the Jews, and you, Gentile, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, Don't be arrogant towards the branches. If you're arrogant, remember, it's not you who supports the root. The root supports you. So they're being arrogant towards these unbelieving Jews, and that's why he's telling them, don't do it. It's the main point of the section. It's a warning to the Gentiles about the dangers of pride. At the heart of the concern is that the Gentile believers were beginning to look at the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue with disdain because they rejected the Messiah. And that'd be so easy to do. I mean, them of all people should get it, right? And so you start looking down on them. What's wrong with you? You don't even understand. You read, can you imagine being in the synagogue and the reader gets up and he reads Isaiah 53? You're like, yes, yes, yes. And you can't wait to talk about it. And they're going, oh, no, that has nothing to do with Messiah. And you're going, what? Are you people crazy? In chapters 12 through 15, it seems that Paul is specifically addressing the Gentile believers. He wants them to treat the non-believing Jews in the synagogue with love that they may be one to Christ. Remember what Paul said in 11 through 14. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, the Jews. Did they stumble to fall? Did they? He says, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation's come to the Gentiles. Here's what happened. The Jews stumbled so the Gentiles get the gospel. So that's really cool. But watch, to make them jealous. What? The Gentile salvation makes the Jews jealous, so they want in on the salvation. Now, if their transgression is the riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. That's who Paul's talking to here. Inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So in Yahweh's eternal purpose, the rejection of the gospel by the Jews works to bring Gentile salvation, which makes the Jews jealous, which brings them to salvation. And then Paul says this, I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. This is the heartbeat of Paul. Reaching out to try to save those in the remnant. Look what he says in verse 15. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time, Paul's time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Paul knew that within national Israel was a remnant who would come to trust Yeshua as their Messiah. That's his purpose, to reach that remnant with the gospel of Yeshua. And he's telling these Gentiles, don't bring offense to them. Don't turn them off to this before they even have a chance to understand what it's all about. Verse 7, it says, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. The rest were hardened. We got two classes here. You got the chosen and the hardened. All right? The chosen are obtaining it because they've been chosen for it. The hardened are not. Here we have the chosen remnant and the hardened. And Paul's reaching out for the chosen within the nation. And speaking to the Gentiles, he says, branches were broken off. Some of those Jews that were unbelief, they didn't believe he was the Messiah. And Paul says, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. That's the broken off branches. That's the unbelieving. He says, if they do not continue, they're unbelieving right now. But don't write them off. The temple's still standing. Do all you can to reach them. Bring them into faith. These unbelieving Jews are the weak, I believe, of Romans 14 and 15. 11:24, he says, but if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, were grafted contrary to nature in a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? They're natural. That's what it's all about. Yeshua is the Savior of Israel. And now Israel's coming back into the faith. He's talking about the remnant. It's remnant. Paul's hope is to get them grafted back in. In verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. Do you understand that? To the Gentiles, the Jews, they look like enemies. They don't believe in Yeshua. They're enemies of the gospel. They don't believe the gospel. What he says, watch, from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved. What does that tell you? It tells me these branches that are unbelieving, if they're elect, they're going to come to faith. From God's choice, they're beloved, so they must be part of the remnant who have not yet believed the gospel at this point in time. But Paul's trying to reach them. Verse 31, And these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they also, Israel, may be shown mercy. God wants to reach out to this remnant in mercy and bring them in. These are the unbelieving Jews that are in the synagogue worshiping with the believers, and the Gentiles are to love them, that they may be one to Christ. In Romans 14 through 15, I think Paul is calling the Gentiles to live righteously so as not to cause the unbelieving Jews to stumble. Now, what exactly does it mean for Jews to live righteously? The Scripture answers that in Acts chapter 15. You remember that? The decision of the Jerusalem Council was that the gospel for Jew or Gentile was salvation as a gift of God's choice through faith alone in the person and work of Yeshua the Messiah. The argument was, there are people saying, yes, it's great you believe in Yeshua, but you've got to be circumcised. So the council got together and said, we need to talk about this. Do we need to add stuff to this? And they said, oh no, they're saved by faith and faith alone. That's it. That's all they have to do is believe. They don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to keep the Jewish laws. Well, then James, after having said that we have freedom from the law, we don't have to be circumcised either to become a member of the covenant community or to be saved, introduces a few things that these people should do, though, listen, when they're in the midst of Jewish people. Very important context. Where are they? And he says this, that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols. That would be a libation, a glass of wine that was offered as a libation. You got to stay away from that, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. See, this is a reference to the Noahide laws. This is the halacha. And according to religious Judaism, any non-Jew who lives according to this halacha is a righteous Gentile and they're accepted in the synagogue. If they don't, you can't try to sell us we're of the same people. You know, God is one. That's the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. If there's only one God, guess what? The Gentiles don't have a different God. And the Jews have a different God. There's only one God. And He's the God of Jews and Gentiles. And that's what they're trying to prove here. But if you Gentiles are living unrighteously, they see you as, you're not worshiping our God. You don't worship our God that way. And so they would just totally write them off. The weak in faith in Rome, I believe, were non-Christian Judeans. They were weak because they lacked faith in Yeshua the Messiah. They had faith in God. And everything they did was because of their faith in God. But they hadn't yet come to believe that Yeshua was the Savior. And so he says, you need to accommodate the weak and don't please yourselves, because you want to make Christianity attractive to them, not repulsive. So I don't see this section as talking about Christianity with liberty and unity. I don't think that's the issue here at all. I think the issue is much more evangelism of the remnant, loving them so they might be one. The text is directed at its original audience, first century Roman Christians. It's not speaking to us. And people say, well, this is a great passage on Christian liberty and Christian unity, and you just ruined it. Sorry. There's a lot of other passages on liberty and unity. Okay, this one doesn't happen to be. And if you want to twist it and turn it to make it be that, well, you can do that, I guess. That's your prerogative. But, you know, what did it mean to the original audience? And again, we're talking before AD 70. The remnant had not all been brought in. That's what the time was closing, though. The time was getting very near. The judge, James says, was standing at the door. And so they wanted to do all they could to reach the remnant. This text is not speaking to us. You say, well, why even bother with it then? Let's skip on to something else, right? Well, is there any application to us? Well, if you view this as I do, as pretty much evangelism, then I think it says some things to us also about evangelism. If these unbelieving Jews were part of the elect remnant, let me ask you this question, people, hang on. If these unbelieving Jews are part of the remnant, and the remnant is sure, why does it matter how believers treated them? Okay, so God uses means to accomplish His ends? I think He does. You know, how did you become a Christian? Someone tell you the gospel? Why? Why didn't God just put it in your brain? And you just, oh, I believe that. What did I just believe? Where did I hear that? I heard a voice. No, someone comes along and tells you and shares the gospel because God uses means to accomplish his ends. And listen, I'm a Calvinist. I'm a 5.5 pointer, okay? All the way. And if these unbelieving Jews are part of the remnant, they're going to be saved. There's no way out of that, okay? God has chosen them. He hardened the rest. If they're part of the chosen, they're going to come. So what does it matter how I live? Well, in Titus chapter 2, verse 1 on following, Paul's talking to believers about righteous living. And then he says this in verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Adorning the doctrine of God. The word adorn here means to decorate, listen, to make attractive. Do you understand that the way you live can do one of two things? You can blaspheme the doctrine of God our Savior, which is the gospel, that's what he's talking about, by the way you live, or you can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior by the way we live. We can actually, this is mind-boggling, we can actually add beauty to the gospel of Christ by the way we live. That's hard to grasp. I mean, the gospel is the most beautiful thing in the world. How can we make it more attractive? I think we have to understand the importance of this. You either make the gospel attractive by the way you live or you make it repulsive. I'm sure in some point in time you've heard someone say, maybe you're trying to share the gospel or do something, you've heard someone say, well, so-and-so's there, a Christian, or so-and-so goes to your church. I don't want any parts of that. Why? Because they're a lying, thieving, cheating. We have to understand the way we live affects the world. We're saying, Yeshua's our rabbi. We don't look anything like him. Because to us, you know, the temporal is more important. I can save a buck here by lying, I'll lie. You just sold your integrity for $1. How sad is that? And that's the issue. It's not about money. It's about your integrity. You know, what's it worth to you? I think we often fail to realize how crucial to the purpose of God is the behavior of his people. We are to be a light in this world, people. Look at Matthew says in 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father is in heaven. The good works of your life are to cause men to glorify God. And that's what Paul wanted to see happen in Rome. He says, listen, you Gentiles have come to faith in Christ. That is beautiful. It is wonderful. Now, these Jewish believers, they're still on the fence. Some of them are examining the claims. They're not sure. They haven't rejected. He's not talking about those who have outright rejected Christ. If they've rejected him, they're done. But some are invested. They're saying, I don't know. This doesn't make sense. Could he really be the Messiah? And they're looking at these claims. He said, listen, I want you to do all you can do as you're in the synagogue worshiping together that they would see in you the truth of the gospel. Well, I believe our Lord wants this of us just as much as he wants it of those people. Not to attract unsaved Jews, because there aren't any. After 80-70, there is no Jews. But to attract unsaved people. And I'll tell you what, I've heard over and over people share their testimony and say, well, I met so-and-so, and they're like, you know, I just couldn't deny, you know. We're having lunch with a couple, and the lady said, I met two people in my life who claimed to be Christians who really live like it. And she was talking about my wife as one of them. She goes, you know, what the way you live just, you know, makes me believe there's something real to what you're talking about. But she goes, I know a lot of Christians, and most of them don't make me even think about the gospel. That's a really sad commentary. Because most of us are selfish and self-centered, and we don't care enough about other people to bother to love them. We don't care. We just figure, hey, if they're going to get saved, they'll get saved. You might as well check out now, because you're not worth anything then, you know? What's the purpose? You know? God left you here for a reason. We are the body of Christ. We are called to demonstrate to the world around us the reality. And listen, you never know who's watching you. This is a 24/7 type thing. You act righteously, you live righteously, you be righteous. Okay? If you're going down the interstate and that person cuts in front of you and you flip them off, that's not too righteous of behavior. And you do it on a Sunday morning. And then you find out that person you flipped off happens to be a visitor at your church that morning. Oh, this is the church you go to? I'm going down the street. Our behavior is important to the purposes of God. We've got to see that. We've got to understand. Listen, our behavior is not important for our eternal salvation. That's secure in Christ. But it's important in God's program. He uses means to accomplish His end. All right, I'm going to shut up here, so let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I know this text has been approached in a very different manner. And I pray for Your people. You give us the heart of Bereans. May we examine this to see if it is so. Lord, I pray Your people wouldn't accept this. I pray they wouldn't reject this. They would just examine this and come to a decision. I thank You, Lord, for Your grace toward us. Give us eyes to comprehend the depth of Your Scripture. In the name of Yeshua we pray. Amen. All right. If I dare do this, questions? Okay, John likes to ask questions I can't answer. Go ahead, John. And I think that was the whole point. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, which are the most righteous people among them, you will no wise enter the kingdom of God. So they had to understand it doesn't come by that self-righteousness. So I agree with you. And there's no question he's talking to Jews. All right, I just think it is applicable. I think, you know, as their light was to shine, our light is to shine. I think some principles of Christianity are just universal in the sense, you know, that we are to make disciples, we are to train disciples. You know, and that comes by righteous living. It's not, see, in a Jewish context, it's not just academic. Okay, let's sit down and learn some things. No, it's following them, learning how they, watching how they live. Watching, he slams his finger with a hammer. What does he do? How does he respond? You know, they watch that stuff. You know, we just come to church on Sunday, we're together for an hour and everybody looks spiritual. We go our ways and we don't know how do you really deal with life? See, that's what discipleship is about. How do you deal with life? Anybody can deal with Sunday morning. I mean, well, for the most part, if you come here, you might not be able to deal with it. Anybody else? Question?
Otherwise, we're a stumbling block.
That's exactly what he's going to talk about in this text. Don't lay a stumbling block to your brother. You know, and I think, you know, people, we understand that. You've met Christians, I'm sure you're not one of them, but you've met Christians who are stumbling blocks to others coming to Christ. They're like, man, that's what Christianity is about. I don't want it. I've heard that so many times. I don't want that. And I don't blame them. I said, that's not what I'm selling. Okay? But we've got to get a grip on the fact of how we live is important. Not for eternal life. For testimony's sake. For not be a stumbling block. Putting in the fact, in the way of our brothers.